Truth be told, nothing has been more adversely affected by the world's influence than the church's relationship to God's Word. When the Bible loses its central place in the church, even if good things replace it, the fallout is biblical illiteracy. Don't ever forget that. That's why the church today is not what most people think it is. According to the New Testament, the church is a body of people called out from among the world for the distinct and unique purpose of glorifying their Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. It's a body of individuals who love Christ supremely. The church is without political roots or cultural boundaries. It has no denominational or diplomatic ties. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a corporation with a cross stuck on top. Rather, the church Jesus promised to build is a spiritual entity, and He alone exists as its head. That's what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote his first letter to his longtime friend, Timothy. Listen as I read the first five verses from the letter. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, 1 Timothy, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. If you have a Bible handy, I would like for you to open it to the most unused part, the section that can be of the most help, but most folks seldom, if ever, use it. And that is the table of contents. It's located just behind Holy Bible. When I give you that, I remind myself of the time in Vacation Bible School when a dear little child ran up to me and said, Oh, did you find a Bible in church this morning? And I said, well, what did it look like? Well, she said, it was black and it had Holy Bible on the front. Well, just after the name Holy Bible, you'll find a section that is very seldom used, even by new Christians. One of the things I love to do with brand new Christians is acquaint them with their Bibles and show them some part of it that quite likely they would never know is there. And that is a listing of the books of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, if you are pretty sophisticated, and you've been around a long time, you probably have thought, oh, why turn? What's there that I haven't seen before? But just swallow a little pride, and with the rest of us learners, turn to the table of contents and take a look for a few minutes, will you? You'll notice that God's book is divided into two major sections. The first section is 39 books long, and it's called the Old Testament. Basically, it's the history of the Jewish people, and there are also added the words of some poets and some historians and some biographers and some folks who are very wise who add some wisdom literature, but basically it's a history of the people of the Jews from creation until about four centuries before the turn of the centuries. That's the Old Testament, 39 books. And then over in the New Testament, we've got 27 books, most of which are letters. But you will observe that the New Testament really begins with the birth or the announcement of the birth of the Savior Jesus, and it goes all the way through to that final return of Christ to the earth in the book of Revelation. Now, the New Testament really has to do with two great themes. One is the theme of Jesus Christ, and he is preeminent all the way through the book, his birth, his early life, his ministry, his discipling of 12, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Most of that story is captured in the gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The fifth book of the New Testament traces the second major theme, which is the church. It tells us about its birth and about its early struggles, about its remarkable growth, and about its conflicts with itself, its own civil wars, as it were, some of its major personalities, and it also traces all the way to the time of Paul, the great apostle. Then it sort of ends, leaving us hanging at the end of the, or toward the end of the first century. And then we come to this major section of the New Testament, which has to do with the books or the letters. They begin with Romans, and if you're still looking at the table of contents, they go all the way down to the little letter of Jude. There are five writers, if one of them wrote Hebrews. If they didn't, there are six writers, one of whom we do not know. Paul is the most prolific. He wrote Romans all the way down through the little tiny letter of Philemon, just one chapter. He began his writings about the middle of the first century, 50-51 AD. It's interesting to ask people around if they know what the first letter was that Paul wrote. Most people don't remember or have never learned. It's the first letter to the Thessalonians, written about 50-51 AD. And the last letter he wrote was 15 years later in the year 66, just before he was beheaded. He wrote the letter to his longtime friend Timothy, and it bears his name. It's called in our Bible 2 Timothy. I'll come back in just a minute to that letter and to two others connected with it. Then there are four other familiar writers. James wrote a letter, has five chapters in our Bible, small but penetrating letter that really punctures false religion. James talks straight about life. And then you'll observe Peter wrote a couple of letters. John wrote three along with the gospel. And then Jude wrote his letter, and that's all there are of the letters. And John wrote the Revelation. Now, the last part of Paul's life, he was so concerned about the church, its future, its leadership, its philosophy of ministry, its, if you please, its style, that he wrote three letters, two of them to Timothy and one of them to Titus, that have to do with the church. What the Gospels mean to the life of Christ, these three letters, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, in the order of their being written, these letters mean to the church. If we didn't have these pastoral letters, we would be awash when it comes to such things as the kind of leadership God requires, the goals we are to have as an assembly, the way we are to be governed, the manner in which we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God. We would be awash. We would be left to the strongest personalities who would persuade us. We would be pushed by politics. We would be manipulated by crowd-swaying leaders. But because we have these three tiny letters in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we have what we need to go on. And this basic body of truth is not up for change. It won't be altered, and it works in every generation. It seemed to me recently that not only for our church and for our own growth, but for our knowledge as believers, we need to go back and blow the dust off these pastoral letters. I may just work my way through 1 Timothy and then on into 2 Timothy and then on into Titus. Might take a break every now and then to eat supper or have breakfast, but I think we'll work our way through these letters and just get a good big dose of information for us in the church today. Now, I want to say a few things while you find your way from the table of contents over to 1 Timothy. I want to say a few things about the church today. In fact, four specific things are on my mind as I observe the church of the 21st century. First, I noticed this. I observe that there is a deeper commitment to tradition than to Scripture. I find that many people have the philosophy, we've always done it this way, quote unquote, and therefore, they imply, that means it's right, when in fact it may very well be wrong. It may even be borderline heresy. But because, quote, we've always done it that way, we find ourselves most comfortable. But to their surprise, and sometime to mine, it is revealed that they have not ever made a serious study of the pastoral letters, which spell out in simple black and white ABC English, thank goodness we have it in English today, the truths that we need to go by in the conducting of ourselves in the household of God. We don't want to be led by tradition. Without wanting to sound judgmental, certainly without wanting to sound arrogant, the biblical illiteracy of the average church is astounding, just astounding. I read recently where a man said he was speaking on the epistles, and afterwards someone asked him if the epistles happened to be the wives of the apostles. And he told that story a little later, and one of the gentlemen came up in the church he was speaking and said, if they're not the wives of the apostles, whose wives are they? Just basic knowledge of the Scriptures is not found in many a church today. And we really say that to our own embarrassment in this enlightened age of the 21st century. Second observation. I observe that many churches care more about being successful and accepted by the world's standards than being a model of the New Testament. There are seminars all over the place to talk about how to have a successful church. Seminars are committed to programs and ideas and stimulating plans and motivational talks, especially appealing to insecure pastors who think that there might be some secret to that success, and if they could just get into that secret vein, they could experience a growth like they've never seen before. A great desire in churches today to be accepted by the world standard or successful according to the world standard. And I, for the life of me, cannot find in Scripture where size means success. I cannot find it. Some very successful ministries are not great in size, but there is a marvelous dynamic about the body. Let's be careful about letting the world system shape our thinking regarding the church. We hope as best we can in our generation to model as much as possible of the New Testament church. Third, the church is larger than ever in history, but it seems more confused and uncertain than I've ever witnessed it. As a little boy, it seemed to me that I observed a church that knew where it was going. There weren't many wrestlings going on, weren't many struggles. A pulpit was for preaching, and a hymn book was for singing, and a congregation was for worship, and a gospel was for giving, and a mission was for taking, and a message was for announcing. But now we are rethinking. Now we are into self-analysis. Now we carry on all kinds of therapy in pulpits today, all kinds of dialogue, all kinds of strange meanderings, rather than an understanding of what God has said and then a doing of it. I don't mean to oversimplify it, but I'm confessing to you, when I went to seminary, my goal was to learn how to teach this book, and then when I got out of school, my goal was to do it for the rest of my life. Hopefully, I would model as much as was humanly possible, and what wasn't humanly possible, God would help me a great deal with. But that I would simply take the truths of the Scriptures and I'd spend the rest of my life communicating those truths. I never have gone for gimmicks. I have never liked big-time programs. I've never pushed for a specialized stuff that would bring the crowd out. That kind of thing sort of turns me off. I've always wanted to be a part of a dynamic witness. I've always wanted to know that it was growing deeply in the things of God. And it seems so simple. But I deal with a few pastors every now and then who have found that it isn't simple, that it's terribly complicated. And for many of them, it's pretty fuzzy. My heart goes out to them. It really does. There's a fourth observation that I make, and that is this. We are polarized by tight denominational ties rather than unified by love. We are polarized as a church by tight denominational ties rather than unified by the bonds of love. In many a church today, you are labeled. And if you do not fly above your Christianity, their particular brand or flag, you're not given a voice. You're not really even listened to. You are viewed with suspicion. Not because you're not in the body of Christ, they wouldn't go so far as to say that, but you don't live under their label. And therefore, you're not really one who has a voice in their midst. You know that there are pockets of denominations in Protestant Christianity that operate in orbits that never even touch or glance off of another pocket or another orbit. There are authors that write in the field of certain phases of Protestant Christianity that aren't even known by another phase or field. It's absolutely remarkable. There may be a dozen great writers, but because they embrace a certain slice of theology, they are not even viewed as alive. Certainly they're not embraced by those in another orbit. And yet another orbit is moving that doesn't recognize either of those two, and yet that goes on all around us. I love the little saying, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory, but to live below with saints we know. Well, that's another story. I often ask people who don't have room in their lives for someone of a different stripe, do you know that you're going to spend eternity with that person? How are you going to get along there? And the best answer seems to be the cop-out. Well, we'll all have a glorified body. And I think what that means is they think at the time of resurrection, that person will suddenly adopt their theology. And we'll all be in heaven running around saying what I've always believed to be the truth. I think it would absolutely shock us to death if we knew how wrong we were in some phases of our theology. Hard for some to accept that, but I'll tell you, I believe it with all my heart. I am discovering in my ministry that some of the things I believed very, very deeply back 20, 25 years ago, I'm not sure I believe quite like I used to. And some of the things I wasn't too sure of, I am deeper and more committed than ever in those areas. And I want to warn you, you have a pastor who stays teachable and open.
and I don't have a rigid tunnel through which I filter everything I hear. If it is based upon the inspired Word of God, if it makes sense according to the teaching of Scripture, I'm interested and I'm listening and I'm learning and I'm changing. I plead with you to be the same. Otherwise, you are more committed to systematic theology than you are to biblical truth. And I'm scared for you. I'm scared for you. Now, three times in John's Gospel, chapter 17 of this Gospel, Jesus prayed for his people who were yet to come, those that would make up his body, the church. John 17, 21, 22, 23. Look at those three verses. Let me just show you here. No extra charge for this. Just throw this in on the side. Here's Jesus at prayer with the Father, and he's praying for us. See, he says in verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, not just for my own disciples, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Here's the future believers. That's you and me. Christ prayed for you and me in the centuries to come. Look at for what he prayed. 21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me. I in thee, that they may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Mark it, that they may all be one. Verse 22, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we, Father, are one. 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected into a unit. The margin reads, that they may be one, perfected into a unit, not polarized as 70 different slices of Protestant Christianity, but that there may be one great Christ over one great body, that the world may know it's true, that thou didst send me, that thou didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Unfortunately, there is a greater loyalty to a certain denomination than there is to the body of Christ for one another. And frankly, I don't know of a thing that breaks my heart in the church more today than that. I used to be really narrow, really rigid. I used to listen closely to labels. I used to want to find that out before I gave myself to an individual, for I love that person. I wanted to screen them, wanted to find out where they really were. And then I could say, well, we're one. My friend, if a person is in Christ, if he's truly born again, you're one with that person. You're one with that person. Regardless of the label or no label. Now, believe it or not, that's biblical truth. That's biblical truth. Now, 1 Timothy is the book we're looking at for the next period of time. Don't know how long we'll be in it, but we'll just kind of let it unfold. In this study, I want us to do sort of a brief survey of the letter. I always find that that's helpful. It's kind of like looking at a map of the city before you get going in it. We moved to Southern California. I got a hold of a map of the freeways. Oh, I am so glad I did. As a result, I only got lost three or four times a week because I had a map. But without the map of the whole freeway system, I would be at a loss to know where in the world which one tied into which one. You ask people how you get to Newport. Well, you take the Riverside to the Newport. You take the Newport down to such and such. You take this turn off, and I'd, wait. And I'd pull out my little map, and I'd say, now show me on this map where all of that is. This goes to here, and that goes to there. Oh, that's how you do it. And I found you call certain freeways by numbers and other freeways by names, and you're dumb if you call named freeways by numbers or numbered freeways by, now I don't know why, who wrote that book, but it's nevertheless, it's true. You gotta know the right stuff. So in the study of the Scriptures, there's something about getting an overview, kind of a bird's eye view of the whole letter in one gulp. One of the reasons I appreciate Walk Through the Bible ministry is they keep us looking at the whole of Scripture, and we don't get lost in the trees and miss the forest. Let's kind of get an overview of this grand letter that Paul wrote. And it won't take us long, and we'll listen closely, and we'll get right into it. Look at chapter 1. I think really that the letter flows into three parts. The first chapter is kind of a unit by itself, as Paul and Timothy sort of refresh an old relationship. Chapters 2 and 3 go together as the ministry, T-R-Y. The ministry is emphasized. And then 4, 5, and 6 go together as a unit as the minister, T-E-R, is emphasized. The ministry is sort of the center part of the letter, and then the minister is brought into fine-tuning and focus in the last three chapters. But first of all, look at Paul's kind and warm words to his son in the faith, Timothy. I love the way they wrote letters then. They signed them right off the bat, so you didn't have to wonder who wrote the letter. We have a funny thing. We write three-page letter and sign it at the end. So the first thing we have to do is check who wrote this letter, then we read it. Paul, in those days, wrote his name at the beginning. Paul, an apostle, verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, we'll go back and look in much greater detail the next study, but let's just keep an overview right now. Paul is an apostle, and he's writing to a young man named Timothy. Timothy's probably in his 40s. Now, is that encouraging? Just a child. Verse 2, my child, young man. In fact, he says to him a little later, don't let anybody despise your youth. Now, if you're in your 40s, you're still young. Now, you talk about a relevant word. Look at verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, stay on at Ephesus, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Verse 3 is a very relevant word for pastors today, and it's right out of the chute. Pastors, stay on. You know the average length of time a man stays in a pastorate? Just read this, 3.6 years. When you meet a person who has stayed in the same ministry 10 years, you meet a rarity. When you meet someone who has stayed 15 or more years, you meet an astounding person. Pastors usually do not stay longer than 5 years in a given church. That's not new. Paul had to say to Timothy, stay put. Put down your roots. Now, why would he want Timothy to stay? He was probably struggling with leaving, and so he says, I told you when I left for Macedonia, don't leave, and I'm telling you again, stay. Why? Well, he just says to him why. In order that, see verse 3? You can read your Bible just like you read a novel, just like you read a column in the newspaper tomorrow morning. Remain on, why? In order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Maybe that's the reason he wanted to leave. Maybe there was an outburst of strange teaching. Maybe he was getting flack from some of those teachers of strange doctrines. Maybe Timothy felt under the gun because they were older than he, perhaps better educated or more experienced in life. Maybe a broader sphere, or they knew the Lord longer, if in fact they even knew the Lord. But for whatever reason, whatever the intimidation, Timothy, stay. You're needed there. Your model and your message will help set straight those that are being sucked into false or strange teaching. Observe also that there were those who were paying attention to myths and endless genealogies. fanciful stories and idle tales and fables. They were drifting in and out of the truth. They were left with mere speculation rather than furthering God's provision, which is by faith. Look at how that's worded. I am amazed at people who think the Bible is irrelevant. I have enough in these first 4 or 5 verses to keep us here for an hour. It is remarkably relevant. That which ruins a church is often false teaching that grows from within it, and frequently from leaders who have been given a post of responsibility, and they stop listening to God and they start reading the literature around them. Stop teaching the truth and start teaching men's wisdom. It'll fail every time. But before it fails, some will be drifting into it. Timothy, stay put. Stay at the task. Verse 6, some men, straying from these things, have turned aside, is this relevant, to fruitless discussion. Ever been in an SYI study? It's called Share Your Ignorance. It's fruitless discussion. Well, what do you think? Well, I don't know. What do you think? Well, I've always thought. What do you think? Well, my granddaddy used to say. Well, what do you think? Well, Aunt Bessie used to teach. Well, what do you think? Well, I read last week and such and such. Well, what do you think? I learned in college, end of study, beginning of great ignorance. Confusion abounds. When you do not root your teaching in the Word of God, you are left with fruitless discussions. Remember that. Remember that the rest of your life. If things are being said in the group that you're discussing things and they lack biblical moorings, check it. Call attention to that. Ask for biblical instruction that is the basis of what is being discussed. Push for that. If you don't get it, and if you get turned off, leave it. Leave it. You'll never be sorry you did. Timothy, stay and teach the truth. Well, what's my goal if I stay? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 5. The goal of our instruction. Now, this may surprise you. Is it simply knowledge? No. It's love from a pure heart. And a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Love that flows from purity, a conscience that's clean, and a faith that's without wax. Sincere. That's the goal of my instruction. That's the goal of your instruction. Isn't that beautiful how God just simplifies the plan? And every time I prepare a message, whether it's for Sunday or for a weekday or for a special meeting or a conference, I can go back to verse 5 and see again my goal. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. That's my goal. That's what I'm all about. If I miss that, I'm off target. If people leave with a whole lot of knowledge, but they're lacking in love for one another, the importance of a good conscience, the requirement of a sincere faith, I've missed, or they've misheard. Very simple, but very important. He talks about his own life in verses 12 through 16, and Paul sort of gives a slice of his life that Timothy may or may not have known, but Paul felt it necessary to repeat it if he did know it. And then he wraps up the chapter by reminding him that he is to fight a good fight because there are some folks around who are ready to do battle with the truth. In fact, he commands him. He says in verse 18, I command, or this command I entrust to you, my son, fight the good fight. The verse ends. Keeping faith and a good conscience. See, he repeats it. You got to fight, Timothy. You got to stand for the truth. You got to keep the faith. And you got to keep that clear conscience, Timothy. Why? Well, there are some who have rejected and suffered shipwreck, and he names two of them here in verse 20. Timothy, I leave them as a reminder to you. They have defected, and I don't want it to happen to you. Friends, in every generation there are defectors. Every generation can list its own. Some of them are prominent people, men and women alike, strong leaders, famous folks who once had the sway of the public, but they have shipwrecked the faith. Don't be too shocked. Don't be derailed in your faith because great ones flame out. It's just another example that biblical truth is being reenacted in this generation. It's another reminder to stand firmer than ever. It isn't an open door for you to follow in their train. It's a reminder, because that's happening, you stand firm. You stand for the truth. You'll be tempted not to do so. Now, in chapter 2, we have the beginning of this part on the ministry. And I'll save most of this for some other time. But notice there is an emphasis on the priority of prayer. Verses 1 and 2 and 8 of this chapter. I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And then he names some, kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in godliness and dignity. Verse 8, I want men in every place to pray. Please observe the emphasis is not on a midweek prayer service. Please observe it is not limited to one time of the week. That's tradition. It's traditional to think that the only time the church prays is once a week, the, quote, hour of power, unquote. There is no such scripture. The church is to be at prayer as a regular habit, and we are to stop gauging people's spirituality by whether or not they attend a certain prayer meeting we attend, whether it's Tuesday morning or Friday afternoon, Wednesday night or Sunday early. It has nothing to do with the level of spirituality. That may be your best time, but it may not be someone else's best time. Tradition looks with a squint eye at other people that don't fit into their traditional time. You be careful about things you say regarding people who aren't at a certain meeting where you are, thinking that they therefore don't pray or they don't believe in prayer. This passage is saying, I would that men everywhere pray at all times. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, pray without ceasing. The Greek word means, the idea, with the frequency of a hacking cough. Isn't that interesting? You ever had a little tickle in your throat? Every time you say you cough, that pray with that kind of frequency. Just through your daily life, through your time with your disciples, in meetings when you gather, before you get into the scriptures, after time in the Word, before your meals, after your meals, before bedtime, after you get up in the morning, et cetera, et cetera. Make it a regular priority. That's for the church. That's for us. That's biblical truth. That's not tradition. That's biblical truth. Pray in your car. Stop listening to the silly radio programs. Pray instead. Pray on your way to a meeting that you've been fearful of. Pray before it starts. Pray during the time it's going on. Pray before your committees. Pray before your sales. Pray during the time of sale. Pray after he says, no, I don't want to buy it. Pray as a regular habit. That's the emphasis of this passage. Timothy, be a man of prayer. Be committed to it. And then he talks about the gospel. It is so clear. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, and there's one go-between. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher. Isn't that great? I never have to question what the gospel is. I go right to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 and 6, and I've got it nailed down. There's one God. There's one mediator between God and man. He is Christ Jesus. And for folks to be right with God, they must take the ransom that's been paid, the life that's been laid out for them. Christ paid it, and they take it, they claim it as their own, and they're in the family of God. There is one mediator, not a bunch of mediators, not a dialogue about the mediator, not a view of the mediator, one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ. Believe it. Rest in it. You've got it. I have a friend who has a business associate who came to know Christ about 25 different times, the way the man told it. He just received Christ and didn't feel like it 2 weeks later, and he received Christ again. He didn't feel good about a month later, and he received Christ again. By the time my friend got to him, he said, talked to him directly about Christ. He says, "By the way, have you ever trusted Christ?" He said, "Yeah, which time?" He said, "Well, there's only one time needed." "Oh, really? Well, I've done it about 30 times. "Well, the first time took. You don't have to do it a whole bunch of times. One time is all that's needed." You have any idea how many people don't know that? You have any idea how many people believe that you've got to keep on believing and keep on holding fast and keep on striving and keep on hoping that somehow God will see that I believed for the last time before I died and He'll take me in? How tragic. What an awful, insecure way to live. I'll tell you, friends, tell the truth to folks. There's one God and one mediator. He gave Himself a ransom, and that's a testimony born, and you can claim it. You can believe it. He wants all men to pray. In verses 9 through 15, He wants women to conduct themselves in a certain way. And if you think I'm getting into that, you're nuts. Chapter 3. That's the quickest exegesis I've ever done of a passage in all of my life. That night I'll be sick and Paul Sailhammer will speak in my place. Now, chapter 3 is a grand chapter. I don't know where we'd be without it. We have the qualifications of an elder in the first 7 verses, and we have the qualifications of a deacon in the next several verses, 8 through 13, and then we got a great doxology and the chapter's over. But the qualifications, remember, are the ideal qualifications. Nobody measures up to all of them all the time. That'll give you trouble if you're a perfectionist. You won't be able to handle the tension. You want to see what I mean? Let me give you one qualification. It is a trustworthy statement if a man aspires to the office of overseer. It's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. Okay, who qualifies? I don't. If you make me have to be above reproach 100% of the time, because I'm not. Now, this is where you need wisdom to interpret the Scriptures. Because if you make these requirements, all this group walk on all fours, and you require it of a person 100% of the time, we might as well shut the door and worship in our cars and just go home. Because the church has no qualified leadership. The point is, as much as is possible, find folks who qualify as close as possible to these qualifications, and you're in. You got it. The same is true for deacons. People of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, fond of sordid gain, verse 8, and on and on. So I don't want you to be uneasy that we're going to somehow squeeze every single thing through the letter of the law or through the exact print on the page. We're going to try to handle this with wisdom. Few years in ministry have helped me do that. I have some friends who don't like it that I do that. They want me to get a lot tighter. And it's funny, a lot of others want me to be a lot looser. Can't please them all. And I will try my best to handle this with accuracy. But the tensions are there. There are times that elders dip into a lifestyle that is unwise, and they need to be confronted, need to be restored, they need to be brought back. There are times that there are low tides in our lives when a deacon may need to be encouraged because he's missing some of these things. And then there are times when it is so out of bounds, it's clear that the person no longer qualifies and needs to be asked to step aside or needs to resign. And I believe the Spirit of God has to lead, and I know that leaves us with gray areas. I realize there's tension in that kind of teaching. But we have a standard here that is a standard of beautiful perfection, and I believe it with all my heart. I just can't live up to all of it, nor can anybody I know, even those who tell me they do. So we do our best to interpret passages like this with a great deal of wisdom, just like the rearing of your children. You know, different than rearing your first one. I think every parent owes one statement to the first child. I'm sorry. Because by the time you got your baby, fourth or fifth, it's amazing how much looser you are. It's interesting how your older child reminds you of how loose you are with the way you're rearing the younger child. Cynthia says, by the time you have four, it doesn't matter if their pajamas match. I add, it doesn't matter what they sleep in. Doesn't matter at all. Just get them in bed. Just hose out their cage, drop them in, let them go. It's one of the Swindoll philosophies. You didn't know that, did you? Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are great chapters that talk about the minister himself. Just a few comments. I do promise you just a few. Chapter 4, we have a time in which we minister. Verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. That's true in every generation. It's growing. Even worse, they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. There's hypocrisy. There's people who are seared in their conscience. There's folks who have asceticism as a lifestyle. They forbid marriage and they advocate abstaining from foods. Is that relevant? Does that go on? Every generation has its faddists, its extremists, all of those things. Paul says to Timothy, verse 6, now point these things out to the brothers. Make it clear, Timothy, as you pastor them, and you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on words of the faith and sound doctrine which you have been following. I never saw that before. Words of the faith nourish us. Isn't that beautiful? Words of the faith become our spiritual nourishment. And along with that, great doctrines of the Scriptures feed us with such nourishment. And then he warns him again, have nothing to do with those fables and stories that come out of the world system. On the contrary, he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And don't overlook your body. Bodily discipline is of a little profit, but of the two, the higher priority goes to godliness of your inner life. It's profitable for all things. And pay attention to that. It says again in verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Isn't that a good word? Prescribe them. Give prescriptions. Give assignments. Give them something to take with them. Provide them information and truth to go home with, ideas and techniques. Spell it out so that it isn't something that is hidden for the clergy to talk about. Give it to the sheep and tell them to eat well and to feed themselves in the right pastures. He gives a whole series of things in verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness. I'm young, but don't look down on me, verse 12 says. Until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture and exhortation and teaching. Don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. I have a feeling Timothy neglected his gift. In both letters, Paul has to tell him, quit neglecting your gift. Stir it up. Get at it. Take pains with these things. Verse 15, be absorbed in them so that the progress may be evident to all. Ministers who have to be constantly forced and pushed and pried and levered into ministry ought to get out. He says to Timothy, take pains with them. Be absorbed in them. Make them your lifestyle. Your work is your life. That's just the way God calls you. If you see it as a slick profession that lasts 6 or 7 or 8 hours a day and don't bother me any other time, get out. Do us all a favor, because that's not ministry. Shepherds don't come and punch a clock and then leave for the afternoon. They're with the sheep, and they love it. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Chapter 5, we have the greatest treatise in all the Scripture on what to do with widows. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. This is how to handle the widows. You wonder, what do we do with elders that become recalcitrants? What do we do with those that defect? Well, we've got verses 17 through 20 to tell us what to do with those folks. Tells us how to go about confronting them. Tells us what to do with them, the process to go through, and how to handle them. It's beautiful. You don't even have to rely on some counselor to tell you what to do. God tells you what to do. He's got it right here in the book. And then he wraps it up by giving him some final instructions regarding his own personal life. In fact, it has to do with some discernment. Don't lay hands suddenly on somebody. No longer drink exclusively water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. I'll pass over that right now. A little later, we'll deal with that one. Chapter 6, we have the contrast between the slaves and the free, between the critics and those who embrace our teaching. Verse 3 talks about those who advocate a different doctrine and how to treat them. Every church has its savages. Every pastor has his critics. Every teacher has people who give him fits and give him grief, or give her fits and grief, and talks about how to handle those people and what to do with them. And then there's a whole listing of things of how to handle people that have money, people who want to have a lot of money, and people who don't have money. The whole understanding of how to deal with that, because when you have a flock of people in a church, money becomes significant, unfortunately. The way it's used, the way it's viewed, the way it's handled, the way it's taken in, the way it's distributed. Some people have a thing on money. And he talks about how to handle it as a minister in the Church of Jesus Christ. And finally, he says, guard what's been entrusted to you and avoid worldly and empty chatter. Now, I got some wrap-up thoughts that are just very, very practical that come to my mind when I get through reading through an overview of Timothy. They're sort of in the voice of contrast. Here's the first one. We desire a 21st century church based on first century principles. That's our hope. We desire a 21st century church based on first century principles. Principles don't change. Procedures do, methods do, style does, but principles stay. We don't want a first century church in the 21st century. I've been to some, and they're a drag. They aren't in touch. It isn't real. Furthermore, they're so proud that they're a first century church, can hardly cut through the pride. I've got a friend who has an individual that's in a church, and the church claims it's New Testament church. And he visited. And he said, trust me, Chuck, it's not a New Testament church. So he says, I wrote my friend and told him, you ought to rename it. Call it the Almost New Testament Church, and you'll be right on target. More often than not, those churches that claim to be first century churches are almost first century churches. They're not all together. We don't even want to be a first century church. We want to be a 21st century church with first century principles. Here's the second. There will always be tension between the ideal and the real. Always. There will always be tension between the ideal standard and the real product. Wise are the shepherds that give room for that tension. They also sleep better at night. They also make better husbands and better fathers and better preachers, better pastors. If you haven't room in your theology for tensions, you're not thinking clearly. You're closed. And I would even hazard the guess that you're approaching dangerous in your theology. Third, truth is truth whether it's modeled or not. I see that in Timothy. Timothy, I give you this information, you're to live it, but it's still truth whether you do or not. Some defect from it, it's still truth. Nothing wrong with the truth, something's wrong with the defector. Truth is truth whether it's modeled or not. And the final is the church's, regardless of the church's weaknesses, it will not fail. Remember what Jesus said? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's wonderful. The church, with all its weaknesses, will not fail. I find a lot of comfort in that. Sometimes I feel badly over a mistake I made in my leadership or a fault that I had in my view of someone or the fact that we got someone in leadership that seems not qualified, and I think, oh my God, what is going to happen? And I go back to Matthew 16, 18, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's not going to go under. God knows what He's doing. It's His church. It's His body. It'll endure forever. Isn't that important? Father, thank you for good truth that comes to us in such wonderful, nourishing provisions from your word. There needs to be such wisdom in the way your word is handled, in the way it is understood, and of course in the way it is applied. May we know your mind as it is interpreted. May we use skill in our hermeneutics, this whole science of biblical interpretation. May we be as accurate as we can possibly be with the text. And yet, Father, may we hear your wise truth that comes from between the lines in comparing Scripture with Scripture. May we see it as it works its way out in our generation. Give us an innovative skill with application, while at the same time, an ability to articulate as close as possible to the exact and precise meaning Paul had in mind when he wrote his young friend. And may our church be well fed and guarded in this day of evil. May we hear from the living God, and may we walk with you in joy, in humility, in the excitement of growth. May we learn together the truths of the mystery of godliness. In the name of the Savior we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, "The Church as God Planned It," was copyrighted in 1983, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.